really is the first preaching of the gospel after our Lord's ascension. First apostolic preaching of the gospel. And let me read for our scripture reading the first 13 verses of Acts 2. And then we'll pause and have prayer for that for the preaching of the word. And then we will continue just looking at the chapter and seeing what Peter said on that occasion. I read the American Standard Version of 19:1, which I think is the best, most literal translation of both the Hebrew and the Greek, and I think you'll be able to follow it in whatever of the more modern versions you may have. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as of fire, and it set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they heard every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene, sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, What meaneth this? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. And let us pause and have prayer over the ministry of the word, and then we'll continue with our Bibles open, work through the sermon itself. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who was manifested in a special way on that occasion, that day of Pentecost. And we pray that that same Spirit may guide and direct that which is spoken here this day, and that we might grow in our understanding of the gospel. And should there be any here who have never received the Lord Jesus, that Thou wilt touch their hearts and draw them to Thee even now. And we ask it in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. The charge was made that these men were drunk. And Peter then, arising or standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake unto them, saying, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Now if you listen to the names, the whole area from all the way from Mesopotamia, the very area of Iraq today, along the Tigris and Euphrates, all the way through the Mediterranean world is named in those various places from which the people were. They were Jews and proselytes to Judaism that were there gathered in Jerusalem on that occasion. All ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. So the first thing that Peter does in the sermon is to answer that charge. And he refutes it and simply affirms this is not the case. Notice his appeal to reason. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's not even yet the time for the morning sacrifice. And Jewish tradition was that they did not drink alcohol prior to the time of the morning sacrifice. And so his emphasis, seeing it's but the third hour, he is emphasizing the fact that this is an unfair and improper charge that you would make against these men at this hour of the day in particular. But this is that which has been spoken by, through the prophet Joel in the passage that we read in that second chapter of Joel earlier. And so here you find the apostle, this first proclamation of the gospel, doing something that should be the pattern for all Christian preaching thereafter, namely going to the written word. Now, Peter, as an apostle, under the direct inspiration of the Spirit, could have said, "Thus saith the Lord, this is the meaning of this." But the Holy Spirit guided him to go back to Scripture. And that should be always what we as ministers of the Word do. Go back to the Scripture. And that's what we preach. We don't come to preach anything else but the Word of God. And so Peter then quotes, it's a very close quotation of that latter, of the latter verses of that second chapter of Joel. "It shall be in the last days, saith God." Now this is interesting. Think about Joel, or one of the earlier minor prophets, and he is looking forward to the time of what he calls the last days. And what Peter's going to say is that this day of Pentecost and from now on is the period of the last days. In a sense, the Bible calendar is the former days prior to the coming of Christ into the world, and the latter days, or the last days, that are moving towards what, again, Joel says, the coming of the day of the Lord, the last day. And so, in a sense, this is the bracketing of history from the time of Christ's first coming till his return is called the last days. And this is what's going to happen. "It shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh." And this is what was happening right there at Pentecost. All of those who, of that 120 who were gathered in that upper room, were had the Spirit poured upon them. Public manifestation of the Spirit in the tongues of fire resting upon them. Not apparently upon just the apostles, but upon the whole group. Every one of them. Men and women, young and old. And that's the description that Peter gives here. "Shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come." Now, that this reference to the signs in the heavens may be references to those things that happened at the crucifixion with the darkening of the heavens at noon as the Lord Jesus was hanging there upon the cross. Or it may even be that there will be such signs just prior to the coming of Christ in his return. Certainly they did take place. Some of those signs took place then at that time, and these people have lived through that. And it may well be that if he comes within our lifetime, we may see similar signs in the heavens as the Lord comes from the clouds. He talked about before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day, or as our pastor read it, the great and terrible day. Terrible day, the day of judgment. But one of the striking things, that this is still part of the reading of the prophecy of Joel, "It shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know, we've been reared in the Christian era where we've always heard "whosoever will may come." But in the Old Testament period, though the invitation would be there, by and large it was not issued beyond the people of Israel. Even Jesus sent his disciples only to the house of Israel during his lifetime. But in that remarkable period between the resurrection and his ascension, he gives the Great Commission. And that is a remarkable change that takes place. Whereas you had the narrow dealing of God with only basically the nation of Israel, there were the exceptions, Ruth coming in, and Moabites and so forth. There were those exceptions, but basically it was the narrow particularism of Israel. Now, the universalism. The gospel is to go to the whole world. We're to disciple all the nations. And the invitation is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as we listen to this sermon of Peter today, think about it. Have you called upon him? Have you claimed this promise that the prophet Joel gave and that Peter repeats here. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, if you haven't, we would urge you and beseech you to do so today. Call upon Him and receive the Lord Jesus as Savior, as Peter explains it further in this sermon. And receive Him that you might receive this salvation of which the prophet spoke. Now, Peter, having given the Scripture, begins again, as it were. Now, having answered the first question in the negative, they're not drunken. And then he says, this is what the prophet Joel said. Now he begins to explain, how is that the case? Ye men of Israel. You hear him again addressing the whole audience there. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And you would think, here's the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's going to preach about the Holy Spirit. What's he preach about? Jesus. And there again, the centrality of the Lord Jesus is a central message of the gospel minister. Should be, and always should be, centered upon Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who poured forth the Spirit. We'll see that as we move into the sermon. But it's the Lord Jesus who is the central theme of the rest of the sermon. The rest of the sermon can almost be analyzed in this way. Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and it's King Jesus now who has poured forth this which you now see and hear. That's the thrust and that's the development of the sermon. We'll see it as we move along. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves also know. Now, first thing we notice as we're thinking about this first proclamation of the gospel, what were the elements of the gospel that were included? First thing is Jesus was a man. You know, we tend to think of Jesus as God, and he is that as well. But you know, if he didn't come to be a man and stand in our stead, we wouldn't have a Savior. This is the good news, that Jesus was a man, one with us. He was the man of Nazareth, approved of God. And here you have the emphasis upon his works that he had performed. And so often as you read the Gospels, you find Jesus says, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. My works attest to the fact that what I'm saying is true. My works attest to the fact that I am the Son of God. I perform miracles. I raise the sick. I raise the dead. And if you don't believe the words that I'm saying, believe the works. And here Peter points to those works. Now, I think it's a very important feature to recognize. Because in modern Christianity, what we'd call neo-orthodoxy, or really better called new modernism, of the latter part of the 20th century and passing on into the present time, we've been affected by what's called existentialism. Existentialism's idea is present moment of existence, the only thing that's important. And I've had even men in the PCA talk to me, well, I'm not really interested in history. I'm citing history at times. Well, that doesn't bother me. It's what we're doing now that's important. Now, only now. And it's the very fact that they lose their moorings. What Peter is doing is pointing to the historical character of Jesus. Karl Barth, the famous theologian of the 20th century of this school of thought, talking philosophically, talked about two kinds of history. The German has two words, Geschichte and Historie. And he talked about two kinds of history, a super redemptive history up here in our history. And what you can get in these kinds of theologians is something of a double talk. They can talk about Jesus dying and rising from the dead in the redemptive history up there in the sky, as it were. But, well, no, we might still find his bones. We don't believe necessarily in a literal resurrection. But Peter is saying, he was a true historical character. The historicity of the gospel is an important aspect of the gospel. Jesus came and lived and died in our history and in our time And that's part of the good news of the gospel. If he didn't do it in our time, in our history, then we don't have a Savior from our sins done in this kind of history. But that's the good news. He was a man, approved of God in all of his actions in his life. Yes, but Peter, we were there 50 days ago when we thought he would come down off that cross. He would show that he was the Son of God. We cried out for him to do so, and he didn't do it. What about that, Peter? And Peter goes on to say, as he moves to the death in verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. And here's that one of those remarkable verses in Scripture, and you can find it in a number of places, in which you have the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, and the absolute responsibility of men put side by side, and no explanation given how they can work. I can remember old Dr. Green at Columbia Seminary, who had the first harmony of the Westminster Standards that I patterned my edition from, preaching on this subject down in southern Georgia. I have a tape from his radio sermon. And he says, how do you solve this problem between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? He says, don't ask me. And then he went on to say, and don't ask John Calvin. Nobody has ever solved how both of those things can be true. But the Bible teaches them. And that's the reason we hold to them. To me, the genius of what we call the Reformed faith, Reformed means to be reformed according to the Word, reformed by this Word, is we accept what the Word says, whether we can understand it. We don't put our reason above Scripture and say, well, that's unreasonable, I can't understand that, I can only accept part of that. And that's what has happened in the church. There have been those, and our primitive Baptist friends, if some of you are acquainted with them, they tend to press only the predestination side. And no responsibility. Don't need to send people as missionaries. If they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. That's predestination only. And the Arminian side, following Jacob Arminius, take the other side. It's only the human responsibility. And we don't believe, we can't understand that predestination, so let's forget about it. And we just press and preach the matter of the responsibility of man only. The Reformed faith, the true biblical Christianity, teaches God is absolutely sovereign in everything. And we are absolutely responsible for everything we do. And we can't solve how they work. They go up as parallel ropes, as it were, beyond the ceiling and connected beyond. And we simply accept what the Bible says. I can remember Dr. Robinson at Columbia Seminary used to say, Jesus himself held this view. And he was both God and man. He was man and understood our questions about it. And he was God and knows the solution. But he didn't give us any solution. He simply puts them in parallel. In a passage in Matthew chapter 11 where he speaks about that all things are only those who know him to whom he reveals him. And then in the very next verse, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He's on the one hand, only those who come with and whom I reveal the gospel to, and he gives the invitation to everybody. And you have the responsibility laid upon them, all men, to come on their own, and they can only come if he sovereignly draws them. So Jesus knew, knowing both God and man's response, or God's answer to it, man's questions about it, doesn't choose to give us any more solution than simply to affirm. And this is what Peter does in this sermon. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And you know the evidence for that can be seen in the Scripture itself. Psalm 22 opens with the words that Jesus quotes from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it talks about their casting lots upon his garment. I mean, that's a clear description of the crucifixion. How can that be done? Unless God had ordained it was going to be done, and the prophets then can write about it in that kind of detail. That's exactly what you have in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and so forth, where you get such clear references to the crucifixion. And that can only be true if God has ordained it. And yet never take the position. I mean, this is where you get into a danger. You begin to say everything's predestined. Well, Maybe I'm going to commit a serious sin today. Well, that's been predestined. I can't do anything about it. And in a sense, blaming God. Never do that. That's blasphemous. He holds us accountable. Notice what he says to that audience. Ye, by wicked and lawless hands, did crucify and slay him. I think if Peter were here preaching today, he would point to us. You, by wicked and lawless hands, crucified and slew the Lord Jesus. Most heinous crime in all of history. Predestined by God. But man is responsible. And so we have that as part of the first proclamation of the gospel, both sides of those matters. But then to go on with the overall thrust, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. So he's preached the life of Jesus, he's preached the death, the crucifixion. He's now preaching the resurrection. And all of that should be part of Christian preaching. That we preach the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. That God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held or beholden of it. Why? Because he's more than just a man. For David says, and here he comes, when in a sense he comes to the stumbling block that the Jews might have. Well, what about, I'm not sure I can believe in a resurrection. What's David say? He goes back and quotes the 16th Psalm. I beheld the Lord always before my face. For he's on my right hand, and that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope. That's David talking about his going down to death. My flesh shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, nor wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Ultimately, David recognizes he's going to be resurrected. Why? Because of the Holy One is not going to see corruption. He's going to be resurrected. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Hades being the place of the dead. The King James translates it with the word hell, and it may well have that connotation as well. Not only just the place of the physical place of the dead, but further, the idea of punishment. Certainly we believe that Jesus underwent that in his death upon the cross. Those words that I've already alluded to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is the essence of hell? Separation from God. And somehow, for that time upon the cross, the Father's face was turned from the Son. Luther says it, and I think is in a way we can't say anything more about it. That God separated from God, who can understand it? We can't. How can that be? But one of the things that I think you see in the note of those words, as Jesus uttered them from the cross, though the Father has forsaken him, he's poured out the wrath of God upon his Son, because the Son was bearing our sin. The Son never loses faith in the Father. It's my God. It isn't the enemy God. It's my God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? We see already that note of victory in his still calling in faith upon God, his Father, as his God. And so you have then the promise that David speaks. He's not going to be left in the tomb. He wasn't left in hell either. He wasn't abandoned in hell. He paid the price. And he was laid in the tomb. And then he was raised by God from the tomb. And so we have this promise that David makes with regard to the resurrection. That being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, sake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Being there, by the way, again, he's emphasizing the historical character of the resurrection. Now, some of the commentators, in thinking about the opening of the church there at Jerusalem, why wasn't Peter moved over to Rome, the great capital city of the Roman Empire, to preach that first sermon? I think, again, it's partly in God's providence. It's preached at Jerusalem. It was preached where Jesus had died. If they didn't believe that tomb was empty, they could go out. This crowd could have gone out and come back and say, here's his body. Not one moves that way. But rather, we know of 3,000 of them being converted at that time. And so we see the historical character of the resurrection attested by Peter himself, and we, as he says, we apostles, are all witnesses of this. We've seen the resurrected Lord. And the historical character of the resurrection is one of the things that he attests here as well. But then more than that, David had said he was going to set one upon his throne, and he says in verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see in here. Pentecost was the outpouring of the Spirit, the baptism by the Holy Spirit of the church, a once and for all event that took place on that occasion. King Jesus was baptizing his church with the Holy Spirit. And he poured forth the Spirit upon his church. And we see that then as part of the answer to it. How is this, Peter? You say that this is the fulfillment of Pentecost, or this is the prophecy of Joel? It's King Jesus who's just finished doing it. And this, what you're seeing, is manifested before you with the Spirit resting in tongues of fire, the speaking in the different languages. This is a manifestation of the outpouring of the Spirit which King Jesus has done. And again, he quotes Scripture about this event. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And so the proclamation of the kingship of Jesus. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. And here the clear declaration of the deity of Christ, his lordship. And you have then, as you begin to analyze it, preached about the humanity, he's preached about the deity of Christ. He's preached about his life, his death, his resurrection, his presence now at the right hand of God. He is the one who has taken care of his church with the baptizing of his church with the Holy Spirit. And this is his declaration that he's both the Lord and the Christ, the anointed one of God. And the anointed offices of the Old Testament with prophet, priest, and king. He's the revealer of God to us. He's the prophet. He's the very word of God spoken to us and lived before us. And we come to know God through God the Lord Jesus as he was upon the earth. And this is how we know him, is through the Lord Jesus. He's the prophet. He's the priest, and the priest offers up himself as the sacrifice to satisfy the divine justice and then continue to make intercession for us, as our catechism describes that office. He's the Christ. He's the priest who's doing that. And he's been, as Peter just declared, he's king upon the throne. And he's king over his church. This, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And he comes back then to that punchline, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now that congregation took the word seriously. We often have congregations that go out and thank the minister and so forth, but don't apply the word. Here this congregation applied the word to their hearts. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We're undone. We've crucified the Lord of glory. What shall we do? And Peter's response is the invitation. Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, he doesn't use the word "believe on the Lord Jesus," as Paul later does, say at the as the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." But theologians, as we talk about in theology, the matter of conversion, it involves repentance on the one side and faith on the other side. Turning from sin, that's what repentance means. To hate, the Child's Catechism has it so beautifully, to hate and to forsake our sins. Why? Because they're displeasing to God. And the other side of the coin, that's the one side of the coin, you can't really have one side without the other side. Putting your trust, you turn from sin, turn to what? To Jesus. And that's the implication. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Receive Him. And accept His salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is how you call upon Him. Repent and put your trust in Jesus. And part of it is to receive the sign of His people to be baptized into His name. Now, those who would argue that, of course, and here this proves then, that baptism always must come after conversion. It certainly was true for that group. None of them had ever received Christian baptism before. All of them had to come by way of repentance. Or if they had children in their arms, they would have come and then brought their children along with them. But, so in this case, it is that order, repent and be baptized. Now, we believe on the basis of the next verse, rather strikingly, "For the promise to you is the promise, and to your children." What does that Jewish audience think when they hear this? Those who were well-versed in their faith, and most of them would have been, would have thought of Genesis 17:7. Covenant with Abraham. For God says, "And I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you for an everlasting covenant. The promise is unto you and to your children." And there you have the concept of the continuum. What God had started with Abraham in the old, 2,000 years before this time, is now being continued. It's the same promise. It's the same gospel that had been announced to Abraham. And the promise is to you and to your children. And the New Testament church is but an expansion of and a completion of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a new thing in the sense of a new, as though the church had its beginning at Pentecost. The Christian form of the church had its beginning at Pentecost. But it is the continuum of the Abrahamic promise and of the true religion of the Old Testament. Promises to you and to your covenant. Said in the service last Sunday, John Neville, who was in seminary with me, he was preaching on covenant. He used this verse as his text, the covenant children. And he cited something that was very striking to me, and I was included in it. He said that there was a man named Peter Buckley, who was the founder of Concord, Massachusetts. First pastor there and founder there, and John says he gave the property on which Harvard University now stands. Well, a direct descendant of Peter Buckley, Craig Buckley, is pastor in the church where John now is attending, just outside the gate at Montreat. And Craig said there is in the writings of Peter Buckley the fact that he prayed for his children and his children to 10 generations. And Craig says he's the 10th generation. And he cited me as also the 10th generation. I'm descended from Peter Buckley as well. I'm the 11th generation. Maybe he didn't include me in his prayers. But the fact is that here is a man who saw this covenant promise. And you think about it. Pray not only for your children, but for their children. And for their children. And think in terms of 10 generations. And Peter Buckley's prayers are being answered right now. For some of us still are in that line. And still proclaiming the gospel that Peter Buckley proclaimed. And it's an amazing thing to think about and to look back and to recognize promises to you and to your children. As many as are far off, and I think that's the Gentile world especially that he has in view. As many as far off whom the Lord our God shall call unto him. But as we conclude the message, the question is, have you repented? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus and received him as your Savior? If you haven't, let me urge you to do it. Let me beseech you to do it. Do as that crowd did. They were willing to change from Judaism to the Christian form of the true religion and receive the Christian baptism at that time. And you have the establishment of the church as a separate entity from that time onward. And we have the witness of that whole crowd to us to this very day. They believed what Peter said. They knew what he had said about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. They had experienced Pentecost. They came in response to this call. And we would urge you to do so if you have never done so. Let us pray.